If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy, if you would tonight. 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. Brother Hummel didn't tell you what we were preaching on tonight, but I'll go ahead and remind you. We are going through our Baptist distinctives that pastors charged those of us in the Institute with preaching. And we are on our penultimate one, our second to last one, letter T, and it's going to be for two offices, pastor and deacon. Next month, Brother Hummel has the conclusion of it. He's got the last one, and I won't tell you what he's doing either. So it'll be even. So we have two offices, pastor and deacon, and we'll go ahead and look at those. We'll kind of jump around a bit. You may go ahead and put a marker here. That way we'll be turning back to it later on. It'll probably speed you up a couple of times. But we'll just go ahead and get straight into it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, no greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, how shall he know not how to rule his own house? How shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine," that means not given to any wine at all, "not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and letting these also be first proved, and then letting them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So we'll go ahead and preach on our second to last Baptist distinctive. Two offices, pastor and deacon. We'll go ahead and pray, and then you can be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the day that you've given to us. Lord, we're thankful just for your word and for what it means to us. And Lord, we're thankful that it's profitable to us in every area and every aspect of our life. And Lord, we're thankful that we can just gather around your word to understand what it has for us, to understand what it means for our church. And Lord, we just also want to thank you just for how you are our God and that you watch over us and care for us. And Lord, we want to pray for those that aren't here or that maybe sick, or those that are listening later on by live stream or internet. Lord, we just pray that you give them a special blessing as well. Lord, just ask for a good day in your house tonight. We love you. We thank you. And ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And thank you for standing. You may be seated. So according to the Bible, there are only two offices, pastor and deacon. So if there are only two offices, pastor and deacon, well, why do some other sections of Christianity have other titles that they call people? Why do they call them, you know, cardinal or pope or bishop or elder? Apostle, why do they use these different titles, these different names? You know, what do they mean? And we'll take a look at some of those at later. But, you know, for the most part, the Bible teaches us there's only two offices. And I say for the most part, and I say two offices, and I'm going to immediately backtrack that statement because there used to be a third one. There used to be a third one available in the New Testament time, and that was the office of an apostle. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, I'll read it for you. It says, "And when it was day, he," that's Jesus, "called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." So there was an office of apostle. There are no longer offices of apostle. That's been done away with because there are no apostles anymore. One of the qualifiers to have become an apostle is that they had to physically see the resurrected Christ. And after the passing of John the Beloved, there was no one else that had been around to see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, that only leaves us two offices remaining. So we only have pastor and deacon. And so we see those first two offices in our text. And in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy chapter number 3, it starts off by saying, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office," which is how we know it's an office, it specifically says office, "of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So right there he says that he uses the word bishop. We'll go ahead and turn to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. And when you get down there, look in verse number 5. So we saw that the Bible used the word bishop there. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed unto thee. So he tells him to ordain these elders. So he uses the word elder here. And then go ahead and look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There's not a lot of turning tonight, but we'll do a lot early on just to kind of build our case for tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. The Bible says, and he gave some apostles, speaking about how God gave men to the church, and some prophets, and some evangelists, which is the same as missionaries, and some pastors and teachers. So he mentions that he has a bishop, he mentions elder, and he mentions pastor as well. He also says prophets, but prophets were known in the Old Testament for foretelling or forthtelling. They did one of two things. Foretelling is what we may commonly think of, is where a man may have told what was going to happen. He may have told the future about some things that God had given him an insight about. But after that, since we have the completed Bible, all there is forthtelling, which is the same thing what a pastor would do. He forthtells the scriptures. He tells what the word of God says. But we end up with these three words, bishop, elder, and pastor. And all three of those end up being the exact same office. It's the same thing. So if you ever you're reading your Bible and you see those three things, they all refer to the same office. All three of those words are used interchangeably or in connection one with another. The Greek word for bishop, and I'm not going to bore you with a lot of the Greek words that most of us will probably forget, including myself. And the Greek word, the English word that we get, means overseer. So bishop means overseer. Elder means senior, your senior or your elder. And then the Hebrew word and the Greek word for pastor both mean shepherd. So pastor is actually originally a Old Testament word. That's something that I remembered. So if you learned that today, that it was in the Old Testament, you'll find that primarily in the book of Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, the English word pastor is only used once in your English New Testament. The word pastor is mentioned many times in the Greek, but it's only mentioned once here in for pastors, as in Ephesians chapter 4. But all of these things, they refer to the same office. So the different titles kind of have a different reflection of what that office is or what he does. A pastor is the shepherd that reflects the duty of the office. Elder, meaning senior, reflects the dignity of the office. Bishop, meaning overseer or ruler, reflects the design or function in the office. So all three of these are gathered together into one. And I could look up about 10 or so different verses and to kind of prove this to you. We'll look up one just to see it, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll kind of just see these all pulled in together just in one verse. We can look at a multitude of different verses to really build up our point, but we got a lot of other stuff to cover that we want to hit, so we'll just go ahead and hit this here in one verse, and then we'll move on. And if you take some of the Institute classes, you'll see these things pop up, and some of you may have already done so in some of the Institute classes. But we'll go ahead and see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, looking beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, the elders, that's the same word as pastor, same title, just a different title, which are among you, I exhort, whom am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock, that's shepherd, it's actually the same word as shepherd, or that we get pastor from, which is among you, taking the oversight or overseer, what a bishop is, the bishop's office, or the bishop's title, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So we see that all three of these are kind of gathered together. All three of these point to the exact same office. And so we can look at all these other verses and see them all written out, but we'll kind of just take this one verse here, and we'll see that they're all listed out for us. So if that's the case, well, why do we use the word pastor? You know, if you can use bishop or elder, why do we use the word pastor? Well, pastor, or shepherd, one who oversees the flock, pastor is kind of what encompasses all of those other titles together. Because if you're the shepherd, you're going to oversee, which is bishop, the flock, but you're also going to be their senior, the spiritually mature shepherd, which is what an elder would be. So he kind of encompasses all of the other ones combined, but also throughout maybe Christian history, we've seen some perversion from some of those other titles, you know, maybe through bishop or elder, you know, they're just kind of thrown out now and they're given names. Or maybe if you've seen some of those other sections of Christianity or Christendom, where they, you know, they'll have them dressed up in some sort of garb or something. I couldn't imagine our pastor dressed up in one of those big pointy hats and walking around with that cane. I couldn't imagine that at all. But so we've kind of steered away from that, and we just use the word pastor, just because it kind of encompasses all of it. Doctrinally, it is correct. There's nothing wrong with calling him bishop or elder. That's all doctrinally correct. So you can call him that if you want to, but however, I will warn you, if you call pastor whatever name you want to, he'll probably call you whatever name he wants to. And he's pretty quick-witted about that stuff, so I wouldn't recommend it, but it is doctrinally correct. So now we know why we call him pastor. Let's take a look at what qualifies him to be a pastor. What are the qualifications to be a pastor? Well, not anybody can be a pastor. You can't just walk in one day and say, well, I want to be a pastor. You can't just walk out and try and start your own church and say, I want to be a pastor, so I'm just going to gather a crowd here. You can't do that. First, you have to have a call of God. A pastor has to be called of God. That is a call from the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. That's where the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the ministry, and he decided to call them. You know, Paul described that call in 1 Corinthians 9:16 when he said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He talks about this inner burden that he had that God placed within him when he called him, and he placed that burden inside of him. And so he talks about that first, he had to have a call. He can't be a pastor without a call. So the first qualification is you have to have a call. But then secondly, the other qualifications that a pastor must meet are in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So 1 Timothy chapter number 3, if you have your marker over there, we can go ahead and flip back really quickly. So 1 Timothy chapter number 3, we see that a pastor must be a man of character. He must be a man of character. We'll go ahead and read verses 2 and 3. The Bible says that a bishop or a pastor, as we already learned, must be blameless. Blameless meaning that he's above reproach. That he's the husband of one wife. Well, first off, if you're a husband, that means you have to be a man. A pastor must be a man. That is one of the qualifications of it. You can't be a husband if you're a woman. So that means there can be no female pastors. Now, there may be people out there, females, that call themselves a pastor or want to think of themselves as a pastor, but that's not doctrinally correct. God says that you cannot be a pastor if you're not a man. They do not qualify. But also, that tells us that he cannot be divorced. Vigilant, meaning hard worker. Sober, meaning serious-minded. Of good behavior, meaning a good testimony. Given to hospitality, meaning kind and caring. He says that he has to be apt to teach, meaning he can communicate the Word of God and explain the Word of God. Not given to wine, which is self-explanatory, no alcohol at all. Not a striker, meaning he's not quarrelsome. Not greedy of filthy lucre, meaning he's not doing it for ill-gotten gain. You know, there's nothing wrong with paying a pastor. As a matter of fact, we should pay our pastor. There's nothing wrong with paying a pastor. Filthy lucre is more than that. Filthy lucre is the pastor maybe using or abusing his office to solicit money for an ill-gotten reason, and he's using his office maliciously in order to get things. That's what filthy lucre would be. It says that he's patient, not a brawler, meaning he's peaceable, not covetous, meaning he's not eager to possess those materialistic things, all of which point that he's a man of character. So the first thing, one of the qualifiers that we see for our pastor is that he has to be a man of character in verses 2 and 3. But not that he's just a man of character, but his family has to be of good character. We see that in verses 4 and 5 where it says, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man tries to be a pastor and he can't take care of his own house, how is he supposed to teach and to preach others to do the same thing that he's not even able to do? Well, obviously he can't, so he has to be able to do that thing first. That's one of the qualifiers for it. A man's first ministry is his home. That's true for every man. His first ministry is his home, where he's supposed to. That's the place that he has the most intimate relationships with, is within his own family and within his own house. But going beyond that, every pastor's first ministry should be with his family and his own home. He must have a good family life. Now, they're not going to be perfect. Our pastor's not going to be perfect. Any pastor's not going to be perfect, whether there's a pastor listening online or maybe future pastors here with a lot of us men that are called to preach. We're not going to be perfect, but we should have some sort of character that is laid out that is befitting of what a pastor would be or of a pastor's family should be. You know, you're not to be, their children aren't to be unruly or riotous. His family is supposed to be of a good character. But then in verses 6 and 7, he's supposed to be spiritually mature, spiritually mature. The Bible says that he's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So his character is supposed to be not only known to be a good character within the church, but also without the church. So not just when he's here, but when he's everywhere else.
Right.
Now that doesn't mean that people outside the church may not like him, because they may not like him because of what he teaches, or what he preaches, what he stands for, or the authoritative way that he preaches the word of God. They may not like him for those reasons, but they shouldn't be able to accuse him in any way and say, I don't like him because he doesn't do this, he does this wrong, he's given order to filthy lucre, all the things that we listed out before. So one of the things that he has to have is he has to be spiritually mature, and that his character is to be known in good standing within the church and without the church. And that would go for his family as well. So then we see the qualifications of a pastor that were listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we'll go ahead and just move on to how a pastor conducts his ministry. And we'll flip back to 1 Peter. We'll keep our marker here in 1 Timothy, but we'll go back to 1 Peter. And we read a couple of these verses just a second ago for a different thought, but this is more of so of how a pastor conducts his ministry. We'll see a kind of an overlap of some of the qualifiers that we already read, but these are more so about his conduct and how he handles the ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, which we've already read, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." This is a pastor's first and foremost priority, is to feed the flock of God. "Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being ensamples to the flock," or he's to be a good example, to lead by example. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So he lists a bunch of things there that he's not to lord his office over. You know, I'm the pastor, so you have to listen to me and do what I say. He's not supposed to lead in that way. He's supposed to say, this is what God's word says. He's supposed to live it out himself, and then he's supposed to invite everyone else to follow his lead. He's supposed to be an ensample to the flock, an example to others. And he ought to lead lovingly. It says that he's supposed to do so willingly. Pastors to lead by example. But then as he notices how the sheep that he's watching over need direction, he's to instruct them. And we know this, just as the good shepherd, or as it says the chief shepherd, watches over and guides and directs and leads his flocks. But the Bible tells us that he leads his flocks, that he leads us beside the still waters and makes us to lie down in those green pastures. The chief shepherd, or the good shepherd, does that for us. But likewise, the under-shepherd, or the pastor, is to help direct and lead a sheep to find the will of God. Well, how does a pastor help lead and direct a sheep to find the will of God for their life? By teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's through teaching and preaching the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God is able to work, convict, and instruct, enlighten, and illuminate His Word, and to be able to teach that to a believer. Now, there may be times that a pastor might have to counsel someone directly. You know, most of the time, a pastor is going to be able to counsel through the pulpit. Most of all the things that he says are going to be things that are biblical principles or taught from the Word of God, to where a pastor is going to be able to teach someone how to either get through this thing or get over this standard or whatever it may be. He's going to be able to do so from the pulpit. But there are going to be times when there has to be an individual basis, or maybe a pastor has to have an individual counseling. Now, that counseling can either be solicited from the pastor, or it can also be solicited from the sheep themselves. And it doesn't always have to be the pastor, you know, telling them that, you know, what they're doing is wrong necessarily. It might just be a way of challenging their thinking. And I have some personal examples, and I hope pastor's not going to mind me saying them. If he does, it's too late now. None of them are anything bad. But you know, just a while ago, you know, I was getting ready to, I'm going through a closing on my house that I'm getting ready to buy, and I asked them, you know, maybe just to challenge my thinking. I said, well, how much should I put down on this house? You know, 3%, 5, 10, 20. You know, I'm hearing a lot of things. What do you think I should put down? And that's not even a spiritual question, but you can still ask our pastor about it, because he's spiritually discerned, but he's also just wise in general. And so I asked him those things, and he just reminded me what I already knew. There are some advantages and disadvantages to both things. So, I mean, it could have went either way on that. So he just went ahead and reminded me of some things. But there's some different times that I've asked him counsel on relationships, and this is for everybody. You know, whether you're married or unmarried, you can ask pastor counsel for your relationships. But for myself, and I'm going to say this especially for my peers in the college and career class or younger in the teen class or even below that, that if you're dating someone or thinking about dating someone, go and ask pastor and ask him what he thinks. Because there are times that he may say, well, you're not spiritually mature enough to be able to handle what you're going for. There may be times where he says, the person you're seeking to have a relationship with is not spiritually mature enough. So it's, and as a pastor, he's kind of outside the infatuation of it all. You know, when you're inside the infatuation, it's easy just to go ahead and overlook a lot of those big red blinking lights that you just say, oh, whatever, she's just so, oh, well, she just always does. And you miss the big red flag over here. Well, pastor can see past all that infatuation, and he can say, hey, we need to address this. And so I would recommend you just do what I did. Before Emily and I ever started dating, I went ahead and asked pastor. As a matter of fact, I talked to four people. I talked to pastor a couple times. I talked to her dad, my dad, and then lastly, I talked to her. She was the fourth person that I talked to. I didn't expect that to get a laugh. I thought that was a good idea to get some wise counsel beforehand, and I still think that this is a wise idea to get some counsel beforehand. And so I went to pastor and talked to him, and I went to her parents and my parents. And then before we pursued a relationship together. So your pastor is there to look out for your spiritual well-being. Well, let me throw this in here while we're on the subject. If you're dating someone or thinking about dating someone and you're afraid to go and talk to pastor because you're afraid of what he might say, that's already a red flag that you know you shouldn't be involved with this person that you're wanting to talk to. If you're not willing to go talk to him or wanting to go talk to him, you already know what his answer is going to be. And you probably shouldn't be around him to begin with. A pastor's job is to lead the sheep, watch over the sheep, to help them, to lead them, and to safeguard and protect them from whatever dangers may be lurking around the corner. Because there are some real dangers that are afoot that affect the sheep. There are those that are outside trying to get in. Maybe we think of some of the ravenous or grievous wolves that try and enter into the flock. But there are also those things that are just bad for the sheep to get into, that a shepherd has to watch over for them. And so our pastor is there to help us and to give us counsel as we need it. You know, there was a time that I had asked counsel for our pastor about preaching. About 7 years ago, when the Lord had burdened my heart and called me to preach, I had a lot of questions. I said, you know, what am I supposed to do? And so I went to pastor and I said, hey, you know, I've got some questions about this. And he said, let's set up a meeting. And we did. And he said, I'm only going to do this once. So go ahead and think of every question you can think of. So I did, and I came up with a couple questions. And so we met right back here in our little room behind us. And, you know, I asked him something. I was like, well, you know, what do you think about, you know, Bible commentaries? You know, which ones do you recommend? And all these other things. And he just pretty much ignored my question and responded with a 20-minute lecture on all you need is the Word of God, to study the words that are written in the Word of God, and the context that the words are written in. And I know that he ignored my question because after the 20-minute lecture was over, he said, what'd you ask me again? And I was like, something about Bible commentaries or commentators or something. And he goes, oh, yeah, if you get stuck on something, you can look at one of them. But you need to stick to the Bible. And he said, what other questions did you have? And foolishly, I asked a second question, which I should have realized that he already knew what he wanted to tell me because he knew what I needed at that time. But I asked another question, you know, about what about, you know, like Bible programs or what about this? You know, what other stuff do I need? And he rehearsed the same 20-minute lecture that he had just given me, because clearly I hadn't gotten it yet. And he repeated the same exact thing. All you really need is you need the Word of God to study the words of God in the context that they're written. And that's all you really need. Once again, he asked, what was your question again? I reminded him. He's like, oh, yeah, you can have some other things that help you. You know, maybe a Bible program or a Bible atlas, Harmony of the Gospels, Webster's 1828, you know, some things that could probably help you study along there. He goes, but really, you just need the Word of God, and you need to study the context. And he worked himself up into a third lecture that was unmerited. And after that third one, durst no man ask him any more questions. I did not bother to ask any other questions that I had because I got the point. Now, he didn't do that to be mean to me. He didn't do that to be a jerk to me. He did it because he wanted it to stick. Clearly it has. Because at that time, he knew the direction that I needed. Because as a shepherd over the sheep, he knows the direction that we need. Now, he doesn't know as much as our chief shepherd does, but he does know just to help guide us into the chief shepherd's will by helping us stay away from the dangers that can be lurking around the corner, as we already talked about, helping them find the place that God needs them to be so that way they can grow. That's what a pastor's job, his responsibilities to the flock and to the sheep. He's supposed to preach the word of God and instruct the flock in the things of God. But he doesn't do so just because he is forced to do so, as we've read, that it's not supposed to be done in a way that's forcefully. But he does so because he wants to, willingly, and he's also accountable for how he does so. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. If you're in 1 Peter, just back a few pages. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll go ahead and look in verse number 17. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." That's overseer. That's the word for bishop. "And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So a pastor is to watch over the flock, do it willingly, and it's for our benefit. And so he does some of those things, and he may approach unsolicited because he's accountable for your soul. And I think our pastor does a very good job of all of those things, and he's a wonderful pastor to us, and we ought to be thankful for it. And we could have a lot more to add, but we don't have the time for it because we have to get on to our second point. So our second point is our second office, the office of deacon. The office of deacon. So the English word deacon is found a total of 5 times in our Bible. And in those 5 times, 4 of those were found in our text at the very beginning. If you'll flip back over there, if you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, if you've got your marker in there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can just look down and scan through the verses. You'll see it in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13. And you'll see that those are the 4 out of 5 times that our English word deacon is written in our English Bible. But there's one more time in Philippians 1:1. The Bible says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So he talks about them. So this is the only other office found in the New Testament church, is the office of deacon. And the office of a deacon is a position in the church, and it's a position of responsibility. So what the office of a deacon is found in the definition of the word itself. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, while the English word deacon is only found 5 times, the Greek word diakonos is found 31 times, and the root word of that is found over 100 times in our New Testament. And of those times, it's translated servant or minister, to serve or to minister. And its one definition is a waiter or one who serves tables. That's what a deacon is. So a deacon is someone who is a personal help to the church. Now we understand that every Christian is to be a servant. Every Christian is to help the church. Psalm 100 and verse 2 says to serve the Lord with gladness. So we're not only supposed to serve, we're all supposed to serve, but we're also supposed to serve with gladness. We're commanded to do so. John 12:26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." So we're all supposed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the pastor, leading by example, and then the deacons and everybody else. We're all supposed to be serving. However, the office of a deacon is one of special service within the local church. While everyone is supposed to be a diakonos, they're supposed to be a servant, the office of deacon comes with qualifications and responsibilities. So what are some of those qualifications and responsibilities, or what are the duties that a deacon might have? Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, you probably already know where I'm going with this. And I know a lot of us, this is something we've heard a lot, but not all of us have. And this is also a good reminder for us. So Acts chapter 6, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called unto the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That's our Greek word, diakonos. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the Word of God." Once again, that's the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the pastor's primary responsibility. But we see here in Acts chapter 6 that there was such a great growth in the church that it says that the number was multiplied. We know in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and added to the New Testament church. Peter would preach after this, there would be some more people added. We don't know the exact number, but I would assume if they started with 3,000 on one day, they probably had a few thousand after that. They may be around, my guess is around 6,000, but they for sure had thousands and thousands of people. And with more people comes more demands. With more people comes more needs. And with more people comes more problems. And so the 12 pastors that were there were not able to keep up with the demand from all these added people that had come in so quickly. Now, these weren't just people that had come in and they got discipled and they grew over time. This was a lot of people in a short period of time where they had to be discipled all from the beginning. So in doing so, all the pastors weren't able to keep up with it, and so they said that they had to give over to their other responsibilities, and they weren't able to do the other responsibilities that they were supposed to do. So all of the ministry is important, but as I said, preaching the word of God and feeding the flock is a pastor's primary responsibility. So as a result of this, and as a result of not being able to handle all of the demand and all of the need, they came together and said, elect 7 men that they were going to be able to put in charge of, making sure these various ministries were taken care of while the pastors were able to focus on preaching and on prayer. So they were elected or appointed to serve the church. So in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 5, this tells us who these deacons were, who the men were. Verse number 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We know who Stephen is. We're going to see him martyred within the next chapter. And then it goes on to say, and Philip. We know who Philip is. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and the other 5 guys that are listed there. You can see it. But it tells us that they were elected to be deacons. And verse number 6 tells us that they were appointed to this office. Verse number 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, that was their appointing them to this office. So Acts chapter 6, verse number 7 says, as a result of the deacons being installed, and that now that the pastors are able to focus on preaching and on prayer, and the deacons are still able to carry out the need and to carry out the demand, it says, as a result of this, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. Well, why was that? Well, because now the pastors were freed up to spend the time on what God wants them to do and their primary purpose. And then now that the needs are still able to be met and are still able to be dealt with. The deacons were appointed to help the pastor and to serve the church. So if you wonder what a deacon does, that is their primary function, to serve in this servant deacon ministry, to allow pastors to freely carry on the spiritual ministry of feeding the flock in prayer and serving the church. I've heard it said, going along with our illustration of Christ is the chief shepherd or the good shepherd, and we have a pastor who is a shepherd or under-shepherd, that if Christ is the chief shepherd and the good shepherd, and the pastor is the under-shepherd, then that would make the deacons the sheepdogs. That would make the deacons, and listen to this analogy that I heard. This wasn't me coming up with this. The chief shepherd has a desire of what he wants from the sheep. The under-shepherds are in charge of making that happen. And the sheepdogs are there to help the under-shepherd corral the flock and help the under-shepherd carry out that goal. The deacons are to help the pastor and to serve the church. That's their whole purpose. That's why they were appointed. So notice that the deacons were appointed after the pastors weren't able to keep up with the ministry. Just because you have a church doesn't mean you have to have a deacon. And they were appointed as a result of the pastors not being able to keep up with the growing demand. That tells us that there's no command that requires to have a deacon, and they needed thousands of people to come along before they decided to appoint a deacon. And when they did decide to appoint deacons, they only appointed 7 of them. So maybe a smaller congregation of people or a smaller flock would only need to be managed by an under-shepherd alone, by a pastor alone. You don't have to have a deacon. So if the flock grows too big where the pastor isn't able to keep up with the demand, then deacons could be appointed, as long as those deacons are qualified, as long as those men are qualified to be deacons. If they aren't qualified, then it doesn't matter how big the congregation gets. If they aren't qualified, they shouldn't hold an office. And a pastor should stay faithful in that until he has qualified men that can take that office. So that begs the question, well, what are the qualifications of a deacon? Well, we see a few here in Acts chapter number 6 and verse 3. We find a few general qualifications. He is to be honest, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. If you flip back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I think this is our last verse, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, the last section we'll read, the last passage, we'll see the rest of these qualifications. If you drop down into verse number 8, The Bible says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, means that they are going to take the position seriously. It says that they're not to be double-tongued, meaning they aren't going to go around saying one thing to one person and tell another person another thing. They're going to have their speech be true and their speech be good. They aren't going to be given to much wine, meaning no wine. We already mentioned that. Not greedy of filthy lucre, meaning he's not using his position for personal gain. He's not lording it over someone. You know, he's not walking around saying, you know, I'm a deacon. You need to listen to me and follow after me, which knowing what a deacon means, that doesn't make sense anyways. A deacon means servant. Walking around being proud that you're a servant, I don't think that makes sense, but some churches you'll hear about things like that. But a deacon means servant, so I couldn't imagine someone bragging about it, but especially to those that he's helping, trying to lord it over the church that he's meant to be helping or the pastor that he's meant to be helping, trying to use his office maliciously. I couldn't imagine that. Verse number 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means he must have a clear testimony of salvation. It's good that a deacon would be saved. He has to be saved. But verse number 10, it says, and let these also first be proved. So it tells us that he has to be proved first. You know, the pastors in Acts chapter 6, just a moment ago where we read, they said, pick out men that are already full of the Holy Ghost, that are already full of wisdom, that are already of good report. You know, it tells us that they were already those things. They didn't say, pick out some men that may be able to fit this qualification later on. It said they already had to be doing so. They already had to be proved. They had to be proved first. They already had to be a diakonos. They already had to be servants ministering to the church before they were appointed. But then it says that they have to be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to be 100% perfect. Nobody is going to be 100% perfect without any faults whatsoever. But it does mean that there's no grounds for accusation. You know, if we were to say, you know, someone were to say something against our deacons, you know, our first reaction should be what? Brother Stan would never say something like that. Brother Burr would never do something like that. Brother Humble might do something like that, but not Brother Burr and Brother Sam. So that means that there's no grounds for someone to believe something until there's evidence provided, because their testimonies would be so good that people wouldn't believe them. They should be without blame for anything. Verse number 11. Chapter 3, verse number 11. Even so must their wives be grave. Verse number 12 says, let the deacons be husbands. So if they have wives and deacons are husbands, that means a deacon is also a man. A deacon has to be a man. There are no such thing as a woman deacon. There are no such thing as a woman pastor. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, Brother Robert, does that mean that God hates women if he won't let him be a pastor or won't let him be a deacon? Well, no. That means that God doesn't want weak men to sit back and do nothing. God wants to make sure that the church is filled with spiritually strong men and that take responsibility and lead. God wants that to be the case. Women are to be a diakonos, which means that they are going to be a servant, but they aren't allowed to hold the office of a bishop or a pastor, or a pastor or a deacon. Now they can, however, they're able to disqualify their husband from an office. It says so in verse 11 and 12, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So if their wives aren't those things, then the deacon is not qualified. So a wife can disqualify her husband from being a deacon. Verse number 12, let the deacons be husbands of one wife. That means he can't be divorced. And that means that she can't be divorced. Ruling their children and their own house as well. And we saw that for the pastor also. But then also in verse number 13, it says, for they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So great boldness in the faith. They are to be bold in witnessing and out soul winning. And in doing so, they receive a special blessing from holding this office. So if a man does not meet all of these requirements, then he is not able to be a deacon. Well, Brother Robert, don't you think that's a bit harsh? I mean, that was a lot of requirements that were listed out there. And he has to prove all of those things first before he can ever be a deacon. Isn't that a little harsh? Well, no, because that's not what I made up. It's not what Pastor made up. It's not what our church came up with. God's the one that came up with it. But then secondly, these qualifications for these offices are placed by God for this reason, in order to protect our church, to protect the flock. Why? Why does God want to protect it? Because he loves the church to where he gave himself for it. So he designed it in such a way that would preemptively safeguard the flock. Remember, a deacon's primary purpose is to help the pastor and to help serve the church. God's not going to put his churches in a place that would cause problems later on down the line by someone that's not able to control himself or not have good character or not have being able to control his family. God's not going to give his church the possibility to be torn down or destroyed because of some of those things. He wants to give them the best possibility to grow and to thrive. So the deacons should be appointed based on their spiritual character and ability to meet God-given qualifications, not just by popularity or by notoriety. Now, if it comes down to two men, and two men are both qualified, they meet all the qualifications, and you want to pick one by personality or something like that, I guess that's fine. But they have to meet all of those qualifications first. But then lastly, and we'll have to hurry this up, lastly, the office of a deacon holds no authority. You know, we read about half a sermon ago that pastors are overseers. They are to be the ones that oversee the flock, and they are to have some authority. They are to lead, but pastors are given authority by the local New Testament church when they're ordained. Deacons, however, are never mentioned as overseers. They're never once mentioned to have any sort of authority. The pastors maybe delegate some things to the deacons and maybe give them, and the church may give them authority to do some things. Stephen had the authority from the church to preach. Philip had the authority from the church to baptize. So, I mean, they may have some authority from the church, but they're not given any, it's not part of the office that comes with it. Deacons do not have any authority to band together to overthrow a pastor. You know, if a church would have maybe four deacons to it, and the pastor says, you know, I think we ought to do this, and the four deacons say, I don't think we ought to do that, and it comes a vote before the church, and the pastor brings it up, and the church votes for it, the deacons can't override the pastor. Right. They have no authority to do so.
Right.
Now, what can happen is if the pastor's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, the deacons can gather around, and they can say, bring it before the church and say, hey, we need to get rid of our pastor. He's not a man of character. He's not doing this. He's, you know, ruining the finances of the church. Whatever the case may be, the deacons can do that, and they can vote out the pastor because the church has the authority, and they can bring it before the church. But the deacons have no authority. They don't have any authority over the pastor. So what does all this mean to us? Well, it means that there are only two offices, pastor and deacon. And that there is no such thing as a pope or a cardinal, and there are no apostles since the death of John. None of those things are even in the Bible. No pope, no cardinal. A pastor's primary purpose is to care for the flock, and he does so by preaching the word of God, by praying for the flock, by leading the sheep. And he does so by leading by example and by being what all of us are supposed to be, a faithful follower of Christ. And we have a tremendous pastor, and we should thank God for him, and we should pray for him. He should be praying for us. That's one of his duties, but we should pray for our pastor. And we should get behind him and support him, and I know that we do all those things, but we should be sure to pray for him. You know, I had a lady this week, and I know we're running out of time, but I had a lady this week, and I mentioned to her about a year ago, actually a little over a year ago, that, you know, I go to church, and we got to talking about some things, and a little while later, I wasn't able to mow her yard and wasn't able to do work for her. And I came back a couple weeks later, and she asked me what happened. And I told her, well, I was sick. I was, you know, not feeling well. And so she said that she was going to pray for me. Well, I found out that yesterday I met her at a different person's house. And we got to talking for a while. And she said that she wanted to let me know that she had been praying for me by name every single day since when she told me that she was going to. And that was a blessing for me. Today's July 1st. Wouldn't it be a blessing if we could say the same thing for our pastor, July 1st, 2027, that all of us have been praying for you by name every single day, not missed one day? I think that'd be a blessing. So we ought to pray for our pastor. But then also, we are to be a diakonos. We are to be a servant. Every single one of us are to be a servant. Now, we may not hold the office of a deacon, but we can still be a diakonos. You know, Christ himself came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He became a diakonos for us. He became a servant for man when he washed our feet and he provided himself as a sacrifice for us. So now we are free to serve him. But then those things are just... those that are serving and are qualified of a good spiritual character might just be able to be given the office of a deacon. But you have to have those things first. You have to be proved first before you're ever able to be in the office of a deacon. But for the rest of us, that may not have that, we are still supposed to have the same exact thing. We're supposed to serve the Lord. We're supposed to help the pastor, to serve the church. We're supposed to do all of those things, the same thing that a deacon would do. So we'll go ahead and stand, if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed. No one looking around. We'll go ahead and give a verse of invitation quickly. And I know we had to, we're kind of a little over time here, but I don't know how God may have spoken to someone on a doctrinal message. Maybe you just want to come and pray for our pastor. Maybe thank God for the pastor that we have. Maybe thank God for how God's used our pastor in your life, maybe. But whatever the case may be, if God's speaking to your heart, the altar's going to be open, or maybe it's some other thing, you can go ahead and come and pray in just a moment. When we're done praying, the piano is going to begin to play.